I'll get that later. If you've just joined us, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We're nearing the end. Thanks, Wayne. Let's pray for God's help as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word to us. We thank you that it teaches us. We thank you that it shows us the truth, that it reveals to us Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord, our King. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Open our hearts that we'd be receptive to your Word. And please speak to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It'll be like opening a gold mine right in our front yard. It's 1928. George Washington Hill is the president of the American Tobacco Company, and he's desperate to boost sales. And in fact, he's desperate to boost sales among women. It was very common for men to smoke. Smoking was very common for men, but for women, it was considered immoral. It was considered to be a woman who smoked was considered to be of ill repute. It was considered unfashionable for a woman to smoke. And Hill knew that if he could change that, if he could change it being unfashionable for women to smoke, he would make millions. He said it would be like opening up a gold mine in our front yard. Enter Edward Bernays. He's called the father of modern PR. During World War I, he worked in the propaganda department, and after the war, he began to apply the principles of propaganda to marketing and sales and realized that in peacetime, this could be a very powerful force. So Hill hired him to promote his Lucky Strikes brand of cigarettes specifically to women. First thing Bernays did was he idealized the ideal of a thin woman. He promoted the idea that thin women are attractive, and he presented smoking as a healthy alternative to confectionery. The slogan on the posters was, "To keep a slender figure, reach for a Lucky instead of a sweet." He even convinced some restaurants to have menus that offered cigarettes instead of dessert to women who were image conscious. Bernays was familiar with the medical reports that started coming out that was linking smoking to health problems. So he did everything that he could to discredit those reports. I found a beautiful advertising poster with a doctor smiling at a packet of Lucky Strikes. And the caption is, 20,679 physicians say Luckies are less irritating. Your throat protection against irritation and cough. Bernays went on and consulted a Freudian psychoanalyst, A.A. Brill. Bernays was actually Freud's nephew. And so he consulted a Freudian psychoanalyst, A.A. Brill, who said that it was normal for women to smoke because of oral fixation. This is the quote from Brill. "Today, the emancipation of women has suppressed many of their feminine desires. More women now do the same work as men do. Many women bear no children. Those who do bear have fewer children. Feminine traits are masked. Cigarettes, which are equated with men, become torches of freedom." Isn't that beautiful? Torches of freedom. And this was Bernays' masterpiece. He ran with the torches of freedom, and he had this torches of freedom campaign. He used it as a symbol of women's liberation. In 1929, he paid some women to light up and smoke their torches of freedom as they left church to march in the Easter Day parade in New York. But he wanted a particular type of woman. This is the quote from Bernays. "Because it should appear as news, with no division of the publicity, actresses should definitely be out. On the other hand, if young women who stand for feminism, someone from the Women's Party, say, could be secured, the fact that the movement would be advertised too, that would not be bad. While they should be good-looking, they should not be too modelly. Three for each church covered should be sufficient. And of course, they're not to smoke simply as they come down the church steps. They're to join in the Easter parade, puffing away." He piggybacked on the back of the campaign for women's rights, and cigarette sales soared. In the first year of that campaign, Lucky Strike sales increased by $32 million. Now, bear in mind, that's in 1929. In the name of freedom, Bernays and Hill signed the death warrants of millions of women. In the name of freedom. Bernays called it engineering consent. Someone else called it sexual liberation as a form of control. Now, here's the irony. A.A. Brill did not smoke. Bernays did not smoke. And apparently, Bernays tried really hard to convince his wife to quit smoking. He was later involved in the campaign to restrict cigarette advertising. But he knew that smoking would kill these women. Yet he was willing to use image and willing to use power to sell a lie. How often does image and power get in the way of truth? Image and power suppressing the truth. Today we get to see three kingdoms. The first one is the kingdom of these Jewish leaders. It's a kingdom that's powered by religion, and it's a kingdom that's concerned with image. Have a look at verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. It's thick with irony. The Jews have their traditions and their laws, which means that they won't enter the house of a Gentile. They won't even enter the Gentile palace. So they make Pilate come out to them. Now they're coming from an illegal mock trial to engineer the death of an innocent man. But they're desperate to keep their external legalistic purity intact. In their hearts is murder, and yet they're bending over backwards to make sure they keep these traditions. Pilate asks for the charge, and they're insolent. "If he wasn't a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." I think there's a bit of posturing going on here. You make me abide by your silly Jewish law to come out to you instead of coming in. Well, I'm going to make you formally lodge a charge then under Roman law. Because Pilate knew that they were going to arrest Jesus. We already know that he's released his soldiers to go and arrest Jesus. There's Roman soldiers on leave from Pilate to go and arrest Jesus. So he knew something was going on. So it's a bit of posturing. All right, you're going to make me come out here? Well, let's make it official then. What's the charge? There is no charge. The Jews in John's gospel don't give a charge. What's he being charged with? He's a criminal. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. They're fuzzy on the charge, but they are clear on the sentence, death. They want Jesus' death. So Pilate says, well, if there's no charge, you deal with it. Go and deal with it under your law, your Jewish law. You go sort it out. And look at their objection. 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus has said about the kind of death he was going to die. There's a funny tangle here. The NIV is suggesting that the Jews weren't allowed under Roman law to execute anyone. We don't have the right to execute anyone, but it's actually clear from the Gospels that they do. There's two occasions already in John's Gospel where they've actually picked up stones to stone Jesus to death. And if you think about it, in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin stones Stephen to death for blasphemy. It seems that they could actually execute someone under Roman law. They could actually execute someone for blasphemy under Roman law. Now, Jesus has indicated the type of death he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up and put to death, which points to crucifixion. But that's not what the Jewish leaders had in mind. Literally what they say is, it is not lawful for us to kill anyone. It's not lawful for us to kill anyone. Now, I don't think what they're saying is, you Romans don't allow us to kill under your law, and he must die. I think what they're saying is, under our law, it isn't lawful for us to kill him, but he must die. The Jewish law that they claim to love, the Jewish law that they are following so assiduously that they won't go into Pilate's palace because they want to celebrate the Passover without it kind of wrecking their festival, making them unclean. They're following that law to the T, but they still want Jesus dead. And they'll still engineer things so that Jesus dies. And they're saying to Pilate, you do it. Why do they want Pilate to kill Jesus? Why does Pilate have to be the one to kill Jesus? In Matthew and Mark's gospel, they say this. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. Jesus was popular with the crowds that flocked to Jerusalem, and if they kill him, well, it looks like they're siding with the Romans against one of our own. They want him dead, but they don't want to look bad by making him dead. So it's simple. Get the Romans to do it. People hate the Romans. The Romans kill him. He's dead. Our hands are clean. And if the crowds get upset, well, that's the Romans' problem. It's religious hypocrisy. They're more concerned with their image than what is right and what is just and what is good and what is true. It's very easy to have religious convictions when it's others that are inconvenienced. When Pilate has to pad out in his pajamas in the early hours of the morning because your holiness means you won't go into his place. When your purity means that Pilate has to get his hands bloody. That's very easy. That's very convenient to have those religious convictions. But God will see through that hypocrisy. The God who sees all will not be fooled by that hypocrisy. You can see where it ends. Pilate offers to free a Jewish prisoner. Hey, it's Christmas. We'll let someone out of prison. Do you want Jesus released? No. They call for Barabbas. They free the guilty. They condemn the innocent. The truth, what is just, is ignored so that they can preserve their image. So probably the rankest expression of something that is in all of us. Who hasn't bent the truth to make themselves look better? Who hasn't tried to cover up the wrong that they have done? Who hasn't tried to find a way to justify their own evil behavior and make themselves look okay, look better than we are? It's hypocrisy. We worry more about our image than what our character is like, and that's nothing new. But I think there's a special warning for us who are Christians. There is no worse hypocrisy than religious hypocrisy. To use God's name to justify our own evil behavior. It's not just wrong. It's an offense to God. And not only will God judge us for what's in our hearts, he will judge us for dragging his name through the mud. The second kingdom is the kingdom of the Romans. Pilate's the governor in Jerusalem. He has the might of the Roman army at his disposal. And this is a kingdom of power. In all the other gospels, they do bring a charge against Jesus. They say that he's claiming to be a king. And Pilate can't ignore that. If it's a Jewish thing, if it's a religious thing, if it's some religious squabble, well, you sort it out. You've got your law. I don't care about your religion. You go sort it out. But what he can't ignore is someone claiming to be a king. The Romans ruled with military power. And if Jesus is claiming to be a king, well, that's a threat to the Roman imperial power. The question is Jesus a king who threatens the power of Rome? In all four Gospels, Jesus is interrogated by Pilate to find out if he is a king. You can see Pilate's contempt for the Jews, the people that he ruled over. Have a look at verse 33. Pilate went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did some of the others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. So what is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Is he a threat? Is Jesus a threat to the Roman imperial power? Jesus' answer is brilliant. He asserts that he is a king, but he declares that his kingdom is not a threat to Roman power. His kingdom is completely other to the kingdoms of the world with their armies and their governors and their rulers. One commentator put it like this: if Pilate is asking from his Roman interests, do you have zealot-like designs against Caesar in an alternative political kingship? Then Jesus replies, no. But if he's asking from a Jewish perspective, are you the promised Messiah? Then Jesus would respond positively, yes, I am the Messiah, I am king. He doesn't deny being a king. In fact, he talks about his kingdom. But he says, I'm not starting a riot. I'm not starting a rebellion. If I were, my followers would fight to prevent my arrest. The interesting thing is, if you recall, at the start of this chapter, Peter did pick up the sword and did try and prevent Jesus' arrest with military action. Pretty pathetic military action, but come on. And Jesus actually put a stop to it. Jesus was the one that said, Peter, put down your sword. Pilate only hears one word, kingdom. You are a king. You've got a kingdom. When Jesus raises the issue of truth, though, look how defensive Pilate gets. Verse 38. Actually, let's go to verse 37. You say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and has come into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And with this he went out to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge in him. What is truth? Jesus is pushing Pilate on his responsibilities. Isn't that the job of a judge? To figure out the truth? Isn't that what we want a judge to do? To get to the bottom of the matter and figure out what is true? And if you stood in court and you asked for justice and the judge turned around and said, what is justice? It wouldn't give you much hope for the outcome, would it? If the judge isn't concerned about truth, where can you go for truth? There's three umpires having a beer after the game. The first umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes and I call them the way they are. The second umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes and I call them the way I see them. The third umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes and they ain't nothing until I call them. The first claims that there is an objective standard. There are balls and there are strikes. Now, he's claiming to see perfectly. I call it as it is. Now, we would rightly be suspicious of an umpire like that because we know about perspective. We live in an age of video replays where we can actually see, oh, maybe that was a little bit wide of the mark. We recognize that people have different perspectives. None of us see perfectly. The second still claims there's an objective standard. There is truth. There is wide of the mark. There are balls and there are strikes. And he's saying, well, he does his best. He calls them the way he sees them. He's humble enough to recognize that he doesn't see perfectly, but he's trying to call the game according to what are balls and what are strikes and recognizes that he doesn't get to decide which is a ball and which is a strike. He's calling it as he sees it. The third umpire, he's claiming something entirely different. He's saying there is no objective standard. I decide. If it's a ball or if it's a strike, well, that's up to me, and I get to decide. Which umpire would you want if you were playing the game? Because if the umpire doesn't actually believe there's an objective standard, how can the players trust him to be fair? If he just gets to decide, oh, I think it's wide. Oh, this time I think it's a ball. Oh, this time I think it's a strike. This time I think it's out. This time I think it's in. It's up to me. How would you trust him to be fair? If the judge thinks there is no truth, they can decide what's right and wrong, how can you trust justice? If there's no objective truth, what takes its place? Because the questions of what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and just and wrong, those questions don't go away. So if we give up objective truth, what takes its place? Power and image. Power and image. What's true? The person with the biggest stick gets to decide. What's true? The person with the best image gets to decide. Pilate's question is our question. What is truth? He thinks that his power means that he can ignore truth. But from his own lips, we get to hear that Jesus is not a threat to Roman imperial power. I find no basis for a charge. This man is not guilty. He's not a threat to Rome. Three verses later, Barabbas goes free. Barabbas, who is a terrorist, who has taken part in an uprising, who has killed in the name of rebellion against the Roman Empire, goes free. Pilate, the one who is supposed to be upholding truth and upholding justice and determining who is a threat to Roman imperial power, lets a known terrorist walk free, but lets Jesus, who he knows is innocent, remain under arrest. The truth is sacrificed to power. We've seen truth sacrificed to image. We see truth sacrificed to power. And we get to see Jesus' kingdom, a kingdom of truth. Look at verse 36 again. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In John's gospel, we get an incredible picture of Jesus. He's not just another worldly king. We're told right from the start of John's gospel that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. And we're told that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus wasn't just another man. He was God. Truth incarnate, come down into our world to reveal heavenly truth to us. Jesus comes to reveal the truth. He says that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is truth. And he reveals to us truth. Now here's the thing. Jesus had ultimate power and authority. Jesus had all glory and honor. And he gave it all up to come and reveal the truth. Jesus didn't subvert the truth to his power. He gives up his power to come and reveal the truth to us. And he doesn't sacrifice the truth to his image. He lives with the Father in perfect honor and glory, honored among all of creation, and yet he gives that up. He humbles himself and takes the place of a slave to show the truth to us. He gives up his image and gives up his power to show us the truth. He dies the most shameful, humiliating death. You want to talk about a bad image? Crucifixion, being crucified naked publicly, was the most shameful, humiliating death that you could die. He gives up all of his glory to reveal the truth to us. In Jesus, we see power and image in service to truth. He shows us that we can have truth that isn't beholden to power and isn't beholden to image. Jesus shows us the truth about ourselves. He shows us the hypocrisy in our hearts. He shows us the misuse of power. This scene before Pilate and the Jewish leaders, it's like we are actually on trial. And Jesus' perfection shows us our rottenness. He shows us the truth about God's love. Because God loves us so much that he would give himself up for us. Give up his power, give up his glory, take the place of weakness and shame to save us, to restore us, to forgive us. That's the love of God expressed for you and I. He shows us the truth about life, that fullness of life isn't found in getting more and more power and isn't found in a better and better image. Life is about following him and living in his kingdom. And if we love the truth, we will listen to him. That's why he is Lord. That's why he's king. That's why he's the king that's worth following. Let's pray. Father, all of us are tempted by power, and all of us have used our power to do wrong, to protect ourselves at the expense of others. And yet you use your power to save and bless and restore others. All of us have been worried about our image and how we look and what people are going to think of us. And we've fought to try and keep an image in our own minds and in the minds of others. And yet you sacrificed your image. You took the place of shame and dishonor to save us, to forgive us, to restore us. For we can see that in you there is truth. And I pray that you would work that truth in our hearts. Lord, would you please save us and rescue us? Reveal to us where that hypocrisy is in us. That we honor you. We declare it, Lord, you are our King, a good, just King who uses his power for good and his image for good. God who is true. Give us the grace to follow after you and to live our lives in light of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.